I'll start as I normally do. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
My mother had four older sisters, and all five girls were given Bible names. The oldest was Lois, then came Rhoda, Eunice, and Ruth. The fifth girl, my mum, could have been named Abigail or Eve or even Jezebel, but for some unknown reason she was given the name Apphia, one of the three recipients of the letter from Paul, the other being Archippus and Philemon. Philemon is the person to whom the rest of the letter is directed, and I love this letter not just because it has my mum's name in it, but because it is a very practical example of how we are to love one another as Christians. It is both challenging and comforting to see how God's love can flow through us. I pray that God's word will spur us on to the love and good deeds that God has prepared in advance for us to do while loving each other as Christ loves us. So why don't we ask God to do that now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our minds to your truth, our hearts to your love, and our lives to the inspiration and motivation of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to call him Philemon. There's arguments about Philemon, Philemon, all sorts of different ways, but I'll call him Philemon, and I'll call Onesimus Onesimus. Philemon had a slave named Onesimus, who for whatever reason, and maybe that he stole, we'll get to that later, ran away. As a runaway slave, he was facing the death penalty if he returned to Philemon. And as a runaway slave, he met Paul and became both a Christian and a great help to Paul in prison. Now Paul wants to send Onesimus back to Philemon. Now Paul has already expressed his view about slaves and their behaviour in his letter to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, he says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord." Which is okay if you're a Christian slave, but what if you're not? Onesimus wasn't a Christian slave when he ran away. So Paul expects Onesimus to be faithful and obedient to Philemon from now on. But Paul sees a slight possibility that Onesimus might not be well received by his former master. So Paul proceeded as if he were in a game of chess with Philemon, cleverly working towards the ultimate outcome of checkmate. First, Paul informs the Colossian Christians that Onesimus is coming home. So the letter to Colossae, the Colossian letter, is a letter to the home church of Onesimus, which is where Philemon lives. They all know the circumstances under which Onesimus ran away. Small town, people talk. They all know Philemon is his master. They all know that Philemon is a fellow member of the Colossian church. So Paul says to the Colossians, in Colossians 4 verse 7, "Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." He is coming with Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. And they will tell you about everything here. Now, as modern readers, we may question why Paul doesn't just come right out and condemn slavery from the beginning. We would, if we were there, knowing what we know now. And Christianity would eventually change the world's view on slavery. But in Paul's day, it was an entrenched social norm. Back then, the master had all the power, and the slave generally was treated like a possession. Slaves had no rights, and masters had no obligation to treat their slaves with dignity and respect. But how does a Christian master deal with his returned and redeemed runaway slave? Well, as we heard, the name Onesimus means useful or beneficial. But he never really lived up to that name, did he? In another clever move on the chessboard, Paul plays on the meaning of the name with the hope of creating a change of heart in Philemon. So in verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful, both to me and to you. Perhaps Onesimus had been lazy in the past. Perhaps he had been evil or underhanded. Perhaps he had stolen something from Philemon. To raise these issues might have been Philemon's next move on the chess game. But Paul anticipates and blocks such a play with a brilliant preemptive move. Philemon verse 18. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. So he then says the next letters you see on the page will be in my handwriting. I will repay it. See, Paul had someone else, he dictated and someone else wrote the letters for him. Except when he actually says, I am writing this with my own hand. So he writes those words, I will repay it. And then he says, I say nothing about you owing me your own self, which he just did say something about it by saying it. But he's very clever in his manipulation there. In one play, Paul has captured Philemon's queen and declared checkmate. Gotcha! There's nowhere you can go from here. This letter tells us that Philemon was, in fact, a good man. He could easily argue that he was the victim here, that he was the one used and abused by Onesimus. He could feel completely justified in letting Onesimus face punishment as a runaway slave, whatever that punishment level might be. Philemon would be totally within his rights to do that. He could get his pound of flesh. But God, through Paul, calls Philemon to love Onesimus, to love like God. And how does God love? Well, as the scripture tells us, he is the Lord who loves his stubborn and rebellious people and forgives their disobedience. He is full of compassion and grace. His steadfast love endures forever, and his nature is always to have mercy. God is love. And Paul describes that love as agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, the passage we know so well. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, like me, you may have firmly fixed in your brains the NIV translation, which says, love keeps no record of wrongs. But those words don't appear in our NRSV translation. In fact, they don't appear in about half the Bible translations that I looked at, while they do appear in the other half that I looked at. Now, I'm no Greek scholar, but I can read Greek. That has nothing to do with the point I want to make. I'm just showing off. The point I want to make is this. Always look at the context, and that always includes the wider context. I found this statement on a website called gotquestions.org. This idea of keeping no list of wrongs directly connects with Paul's words to the Corinthian believers earlier in the letter. So 1 Corinthians 13, about love, we know what that's about. Go back to the beginning of the letter and see the context in which Paul is writing that letter, those words. Some in the church were bringing lawsuits against other Christians in the church. Instead of settling church matters among themselves in a spirit of humility and love, they were dragging each other to court. Paul takes a firm stand on the matter and says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? That's 1 Corinthians 6:7. To combat the attitude of demanding one's pound of flesh, Paul wrote, love keeps no record of wrongs. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul wrote these words, Colossians 3:12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So this phrase, love keeps no record of wrongs, is also consistent with how God deals with our sin. For what do we read in Psalm 103? As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He keeps no record of wrongs. As Christians, we are called not just to forgive those who trespass against us, but to love them. We are commanded to love our enemies. In the same way that when we were enemies of God, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Paul is asking Philemon not just to forgive Onesimus, but to love and accept him. Paul, as an apostle and leader in the church, could have commanded this response, but rather he opens up his own heart and appeals to Philemon. And verse 8 of Philemon, for this reason, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I am appealing to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Remember, he talked about Timothy as being his son as well. That's his way of saying, I brought him into God's family. He's my son, my child. I think Paul is saying, yes, the word of God commands us, but it's the love of Christ that compels us. We know what Philemon has to do. But it's interesting that nowhere in this letter does Paul use, dare I say, the F word. But forgive is the F word here. Nowhere in this letter does Paul actually use the word forgive. Instead, Paul calls Philemon to love. Is Paul saying that we can forgive without loving, but we can't love without forgiving? Perhaps. So how does this loving forgiveness work in practice for Philemon? Well, firstly, it involves a change in thinking about the status of Onesimus. And there's all this, formerly he was this, now he is that. So there's this change in status. Formerly he was considered as a slave. Now he is to be welcomed as Paul's son, because he has also become God's son. Formerly he was considered useless. Now he is to be seen as useful to both Paul and Philemon. Formerly Onesimus may have acted heartlessly, but now Philemon is to treat him as if Paul had ripped out his own heart and given it to Philemon. Verse 12, I am sending him, that is, my own heart, back to you. Formerly Onesimus may have acted like a brigand, but now Philemon is to treat him as a brother in Christ. Verse 16, perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So in this life and for eternity. Formerly, Onesimus was treated like a possession, but now Philemon is called to treat him as a partner. Indeed, to treat him as he would treat Paul himself. Verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. We're not told how all this played out when Philemon and Onesimus met. But Paul does give us his expectation of how it will all work out. In verse 21, confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. No pressure. We live in a world where the general attitude goes something like this. What is the very least I need to do to achieve the desired outcome? What can I get away with? But Christianity goes above and beyond the minimal response. Jesus taught in Matthew 5:41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. After we have asked, what can I do? We might also ask, what else can I do? Look at the attitude of the Good Samaritan. He did what he thought he should do to meet the immediate need of the man left for dead by the bandits. And then he asked, what else can I do? He then paid in advance and promised to return, and did return to the inn to continue to provide the help that was needed by the injured man. The Good Samaritan did even more than would normally be expected of anyone, even if they were a good person. So before we pat ourselves on the back for our acts of kindness and generosity, which are great, perhaps we should ask ourselves, is there anything else that we could do? Remember too the parable of the prodigal son. When the wayward son returned, he was not simply forgiven and forgotten. The father did even more than was expected. He lavished his love on this returned and redeemed son. There is a whole other sermon that might relate to how we treat each other as fellow Christians who may have wronged each other. That would be 1 Corinthians. But this letter to Philemon is more like a letter that could be written to the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. It's about really how to treat a forgiven sinner returning, coming into the family for the first time. It's interesting that in the parable of the prodigal son, the father rejoices willingly and happily. But the second son, the brother, cannot be forced into rejoicing. No matter what the father does, come in and rejoice with us. No, I'm not going in. Philemon 13 and 14 says, Paul says, I wanted to keep him, Onesimus, with me, so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. There's no coercion in Paul's words, of course, but he wants it to be a voluntary response, something joyful and willing from Philemon himself, not something forced. As the Bible says, God loves a cheerful giver, not one who feels under compulsion. Again, Paul is saying, God's word might command us, but it's the love of Christ, Christ's love, that compels me. Philemon is a man who is compelled by the love of Christ and his love for Christ. We already know that. And therefore, Paul can be confident about the expected response of Philemon. He says in verse 8, for this reason I can appeal to you on the basis of love. For what reason? Look at the preceding verses, which describe who Philemon is, what sort of person he is. From verse 4, when I remember you in my prayers, I always thank my God, because I hear of your love for all the saints, and your faith toward the Lord Jesus. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective when you perceive all the good that we may do for Christ. I have indeed received much joy and encouragement from your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother. And notice that later on in the letter it says, I want you to continue to refresh my heart by doing this thing for Onesimus. So there's another unexpected outcome. What we do as Christians can bring joy and encouragement, refreshment to our church leaders as well. As well as the refreshment to the hearts of our fellow believers. It's part of how we build each other up in our faith. It's not just laity to laity and clergy to clergy. It's everyone to everyone. Paul obviously believed that all this would end very well. And I assume that it did. For this was not really a private letter, was it? He'd already written to the Colossians about it as a preamble to this letter, letting them know what was happening, who was coming, what to expect, and then writes to Philemon And it's actually very public because it's written to more than just Philemon. It's written to Apphia and Archippus. So they get a copy and go, what are you going to do about that, Mr. Philemon? Paul obviously believed it would end well. I assume it did. It's not a private letter. It's to up to at least three and the whole church that meets in his house as well. So the whole Bible study group knows what's going on. There was undoubtedly a very public response required, which affected them all as God's people. For how we relate to each other in the church can have a wonderful impact on the church. It can also go the other way and be pretty bad. But how we relate to each other in the church can have a wonderful impact on the church. So the question we come to at the end is, who is your Onesimus? How are you treating them? Can you do more? We may not always like the people who have joined our team of fellow believers who love and worship Jesus and who seek to spread his truth in love into the world, but we need to remember we're on the same team. We may not like or appreciate the style of worship of other churches. We may not like or appreciate the music or the style of preaching. We may not like those who put their hands in the air or those who love theatrical tradition, but we are on the same team. More so these days than in the past. We may have been hurt by individuals who have since become Christians, and we may find it difficult to know how to relate to them. Just as Corrie ten Boom, if you've read her book, found it hard to face the prison guard from her concentration camp after he had been converted. What would you do? But we, like Corrie, need to remember that we are now all on the same team. When God looks at us, he doesn't see former enemies, which we were. He sees his children, whom he dearly loves. When we look at each other, we need to see the same. Forgiveness is not simply a private thing. When seen by the church, in the church, it can be part of the good that we may do for Christ and all his people. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these private letters of Paul that have become such a public encouragement for the church. We pray that we might look at each other with your eyes of compassion and love. May we always remember that we too are sinners who have been forgiven and accepted as family because of your love, grace, and mercy. Teach us to honour the words we pray in the Lord's Prayer about forgiving others as we expect you to forgive us. In Jesus' name we pray.